Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. God loves you that way. Aren't you grateful for the opportunity to worship with our praise team today? Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 6. You may remember last week, if you were here, I made something up, so you really need to have your Bibles to make sure, and some of you got tricked. It was pretty pathetic, I gotta tell you. So you really wanna have your Bibles handy as we look at God's Word today. And also, on behalf of Wes and myself, thank you for those flowers. Those flowers are very nice. You are a great blessing to us. I noticed before the service, they match Wes's eyes perfectly. So you may want to get some pictures with him afterwards, you know, just, you know, kind of a thing. We appreciate the appreciation, but I also want to thank you as well. Thursday night, the family meeting was a wonderful, godly experience. If you were there, I think you would agree with me, wouldn't you? It's amazing when, you want to know how to show your pastors you appreciate them. We'll just take Christians acting like Christians. That's good for us, right? I mean, Christians acting like Christians, loving with one another, knowing we've got differences, and still being more concerned about the never-ending, overwhelming, reckless love of God. For that, we are really, truly grateful and appreciate that so much in our church family. So thank you for that. So in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 53, from time to time over the next few months, we're going to be in John 6, in and out of John 6. But I'm going to take the texts completely out of order. That is, I'm going to talk about some texts that happen later in the passage, and then I'm going to talk about some texts that are early in the passage. I'm not exactly sure why. It just seems appropriate to me for what we'll be dealing with over the next few months. So if you're a person who loves everything to come in perfect order, buckle up. Okay, may get a little bumpy, but I promise that it's going to be okay. And so today, we're looking at the nature and the attitude of change in regard to our relationship and our following of Jesus. So let's bow our heads and pray. And as we pray, Matt, if you would take care of these first two row of lights, I'm just being blinded here. Thank you. Mighty God, thank you with all of my heart for what you're doing in this church body. Thank you, Lord, for making us different. Thank you for that. Thank you for, in the difference, allowing us to understand just a little bit more how you work in our lives. Encourage us and strengthen us. Draw us close to you. And help us to understand, Lord, that as we grow together as believers, you reveal all kinds of things to us. Things that we expected and things we didn't expect. As we consider your word today, as we consider our family today, we thank you for your power and for your love in the mighty name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Well, not that many lights, Matt, but that's okay. Thank you. That's okay. That's all right. Where am I? So turn with me in your Bibles today. I can't. Okay. From time to time over the next few months, we're going to be in John 6. And when it comes to the kind of change that God believes in for God's children, that's us. Change that's real, change that resets our course toward God's will, it's important to consider what might be holding us back. And I want us to consider that from this example from nature. For years, the Iron Curtain, which was actually a fence, separated two populations of red deer living in the forests between the border of Germany and what is now the Czech Republic. When government officials began to dismantle the fence in 1989, around the time that the Berlin Wall fell, the physical barrier between those populations of deer was removed. But when wildlife biologists began studying those deer in 2002, they quickly realized that the deer living in Germany were not migrating to the Czech Republic, and the deer living in the Czech Republic were not migrating into Germany. In other words, both populations of deer were still behaving as if the fence was still there. One deer in particular has become a microcosm of the entire population. Her name is Ahornia, and her movements in the forests of eastern Germany were tracked for several years by a GPS collar fitted to her neck by a biologist. During the time she was monitored, this deer's location was tracked more than 11,000 times in Germany. But not a single time did she go into the Czech Republic. She was tracked at the border of the two countries several times, but she never crossed over. Two elements of this deer's story are particularly noteworthy. First, she was born 18 years after the destruction of the Berlin Wall and the fence that comprised the Iron Curtain. She also has no physical memory of the fence's existence, but she's still blocked by it. The land formerly occupied by the fence and its guard towers has now been turned into a large and thriving nature preserve. In other words, the land beyond the fence has become a haven, heaven if you will, the perfect home for deer. But she will not come over. The biologists have come up with several explanations for the deer's strange behavior, but a wildlife filmmaker who often works in the area has a different and simpler explanation. According to him, the wall in the deer's head is still there. I think when we consider our faith, we have the same kinds of walls in our heads, don't we? They may have been torn down. However, those walls, they still exist right up here. That's why it may be hard to possess the reality that God loves you so much that Jesus gave his life for you. You still struggle with believing God loves you because you didn't experience much love growing up. There's a wall there, but it's a wall Jesus has knocked down. You still feel like it's there as you ask yourself, I know God loves the whole world, but there's no way God can love me. You may be saying right now, I know God loves the whole world, but there's no way he can love me. That wall in our head and in our hearts is still there, right? Keep that in mind as we look in our passage from John 6 today. Let me set this text up a little bit. Earlier in this chapter, Jesus has miraculously fed the 5,000. There were probably much more than that who were fed, because the thinking of those days was to count only the men, okay? Well, their loss. Anyway, there were probably 10,000 or so there. And as Jesus is doing his teaching after this, people are getting upset because they're misunderstanding Jesus to be advocating cannibalism. With that powerful miracle of the feeding of all of those people still in the listener's recent memory, think about these words that Jesus says next in verse 53. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that comes down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while he was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. What's the first thing about this teaching that we see? Well, I think what we see early on in verse 53 is that Jesus' presence in our life changes life. Take a look again at that passage. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Funny thing about Jesus' presence. Once we experience it, the change process begins. It may stall from time to time, but if we ignore his presence, we know we'll crash. You know, in the early days of aviation, planes were not yet equipped with gyroscopic turn indicators. When pilots flew through clouds or fog, they'd often become disoriented because the inner ear does not accurately perceive a banked turn. So they sometimes get caught in a steep spiral dive called graveyard spirals. In December of 1925, a young Army pilot named Carl Crane got caught in the clouds at 8,000 feet directly over Detroit while trying to fly a congressman's son to Washington, D.C. in a biplane. Crane later said, "In a short time, I was losing altitude, completely out of control. I couldn't fly the airplane at all. It had gotten into a spiral dive. Halfway down, I looked at my boy in the back, and he was enjoying the flight to no end, even though we were in the middle of this fog bank. He was shaking his hands, and he was waving his hands and grinning, and I was slowly dying because I knew we were going to crash." Crane didn't know which wing was down, let alone how much. If he tried to level the wings, it was just as likely he'd roll the plane upside down. If he tried to raise the nose, then that could, in effect, do the exact opposite things and turn him into a nosedive. It was a crisis. He said, "Finally, we got down to under 1,000 feet, and he said, 'Well, here we go. I'm going to look at this boy one more time.' And as I turned around to look at him, a sign went by my wing. It said, 'Statler Hotel.' I had just missed the top of the Statler Hotel. Now through the mist and the rain, I could see the building and the street and the lights. I flew down to the street and got over the Detroit River, and I flew about 10 feet high all the way to Toledo, shaking all the way." In flying, we must hold to the truth of up and down. If we don't, we're in deep trouble. When we ignore the truth of gravity, when we ignore the rules of up and down, it's not going to end well. That pilot was fortunate. However, when we ignore Jesus' presence, we are living very dangerously. In verse 53, Jesus is pretty clear. He's figurative, but clear. He says that unless we take his presence and work for the world and internalize it, right? Eating and drinking, and internalize it, take it deep down into the part of our lives that makes us us. Instead of just being surfacey and shallow about our faith, we actually don't have real life in us. Again, what did he say? "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Just like gravity and the up-down thing, this truth from Jesus is life and death. We cannot ignore it. Change that God believes in involves welcoming Jesus deep into our souls and allowing Jesus to nourish us. Next thing in verses 54 and 55, Jesus' presence changes eternity. What do those verses say? "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink." Human beings have been wired by God to have an innate understanding that there is some kind of life out there after this earthly life ends. Even people who profess little or no faith often continue to cling to that understanding. It's a part of who we are because God placed that truth in us. It's part of his plan. So God gives us more about his presence in this passage. That is, if we internalize Jesus' work for us and let our lifestyle reflect what we have, then we have an eternity with God. And when we do, whatever we face in this world becomes a simple preparation for the next world. Because we've read the book, and therefore we know most probably how the movie's going to end. Paul David Tripp is an author, and he states that the Bible says that the impermanence of life on earth is like living in tents and gets us ready for eternity. He writes this: "Most of us have no pilgrim experience, so perhaps the closest thing in our experience to the journey of a pilgrim is rustic camping." Anybody ever been camping before? Okay. He said, "I am persuaded that the whole purpose of camping is to make a person long to go home. On that first sunny day in the woods, putting up the tent is exciting. But 3 days later, when the weather changes, your tent has unpleasant odors you can't explain. You love the taste of food cooked over an open flame, but 3 days later, you're tired of foraging for wood and irritated by how fast it burns. You were excited at the prospect of catching your dinner from the stream running past your campsite, which is reported to be teeming with trout, but all you've caught is the roots at the bottom. You're now 4 days in and your back hurts. There seems to be no more felled wood to forage, and you're tired of keeping the fire going anyway. You look into what was once an ice and food-filled cooler to see the family-sized steaks you've reserved floating gray and oozing in a pool of blood-stained water. Have you been there? Suddenly, you begin to think fondly of home. You stand there hoping someone is going to break the silence. Oh, God, please let somebody say, why don't we just go home? Your 4 days in the wilderness have accomplished their mission, he writes. They've prepared you to appreciate home. Tripp adds, our world isn't a very good amusement park. It's a broken place groaning for redemption. Here is meant to make us long for forever. Here is meant to prepare us for eternity. When we realize that there's more to this life than this life, it gives us a whole new perspective. Sure, we're called to live as faithfully to God's plan as possible. However, knowing that there's a perfect eternity for us can make us less uptight about how things go here. When we realize that we don't have to be perfect here, and most human beings still don't realize that, no matter how much we say we do, we look at people and events with new eyes that allow us to forgive and regroup and reconcile relationships and pursue justice and correct inequality. Why? Because we were never supposed to be perfect, just ready to forgive and be forgiven and make right. And that is the essence of heaven. When we discover that this is not all there is, it allows us to live freely instead of feeling like we're auditioning for The Voice and waiting to get rejected at any minute. We stop relying on our ability to be perfect, which we don't have anyway, and start leaning on God's ability to do everything. Yeah, it's raining, and heaven is dry, but we can do right in the meantime because we know where we're going. Another one at the tail end of these verses. Jesus' presence changes the present. Take a listen to how we get by day to day in our present from verse 57. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. I've touched on this a little already. When we realize there's an eternity, it allows us to line up what's important in the present. Have you noticed that we live in a world where people say one thing and do another? Have you ever come across that in your life? Anybody? Slip up your hand if perhaps you at least heard of somebody who says one thing and does another. You know what? They don't have to be running for political office to do it. I mean, they're the easy fall guys and the easy fall women, but it's a universal human problem. The same goes for Christians. Study after study tells us that Christians don't look a whole lot different from the rest of the world. I used to do this with my new members class for years. Maybe I should start doing it again. But I would ask them to write down their five top priorities in life, okay? Their top five priorities, write them down. And they'd write them down. They'd write things like family and faith and good relationships, all that kind of stuff. And then I would ask them to keep that list close by. At the time, they could only write it on a piece of paper. Now I would ask them to, you know, put it in their phone. But I would ask them to keep that list close by during the week and look at their calendar by which they scheduled their days. And I encourage them to match their priorities to what they were doing every day. And what happens 99% of the time? Lo and behold, the priorities we say are so important hardly ever show up in our calendars. Although we say those things are important, we often live in this parallel universe where they aren't. And we're saying one thing and doing another. I submit to you that one of the reasons we do that so easily without a hint of worry is that we have not internalized the truth like Jesus tells us to drink the blood and eat the flesh. And because it's not deeply embedded in that deep part of who we are in our soul, we become slaves to the tyranny of the urgent. We rush through each day doing all our stuff and collapse late at night having been busy, but not having accomplished all that much for the kingdom of God. And that's because God's truth is not deep enough within us. We've not eaten the flesh and consumed the blood of Jesus into our souls. Philosopher Albert Hubbard, who wasn't really a friend of Christianity, said this one time, if your religion doesn't change you, then you should change your religion. God wants to dwell deeply in us so that we will change and desire to be part of the kingdom of God. God so wants you and I to desire kingdom things in our workplaces, in our marriages, in our families, in our friendships, in our spending habits, in the way we relate to people who are not like us, in the way we relate to people who disagree with us, in our thinking, in the way we love, that no one would be able to see any other reality than we are followers of Jesus, that we have welcomed Jesus deep down in our soul, eaten the flesh, and consumed the blood. Recently, I was talking with some folks about how we compartmentalize our faith. That is, Christianity is what we do on Sunday, but then there is our Monday through Saturday life, and that Monday through Saturday life doesn't always consult with the Christian compartment of our life. You ever experience that in your life? You know, everybody just say yes, because it's true, okay? There's no reason to lie. However, when we drink and eat the blood and flesh of Jesus, that is, take it deep inside our souls and value the work God has done for us, we can't separate our mission as followers of Jesus from the rest of our life. We are inextricably linked to God's plan. Emil Brunner, a Swiss theologian, wrote this, "The church exists by mission, just as fire exists by burning." That is, no burning, there's no fire, no mission, there's no church. So for followers of Jesus, those who've personally internalized his presence and follow it as a lifestyle, eating and drinking the body and the blood of Jesus, everything changes. Everything is affected. That's the kind of follower Jesus is looking for. But you may be with the verse 60 crowd. What does the verse 60 say? Well, in John 6:60, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept this?" The ones who had seen 5,000 fed, had seen Jesus walk on water, had seen people healed from the crippling circumstances of their life, had seen storms stopped with just the slight raise of a hand, those who had seen all of that thought this was a hard teaching. You know why they thought it was a hard teaching? Because it's a hard teaching, that's why. Jesus is not looking for part-time workers. He's not looking for people who want to put in the smallest amount of hours on the faith meter just to get by. By the way, the faith meter that I just mentioned, that doesn't exist anyway. He's looking for people to give their whole lives to him, to eat his flesh, to drink his blood. It's a hard teaching, no doubt about that. Taking the personal work of Jesus into the deepest part of who we are and letting that change our hopes and our dreams and our goals and our priorities and our relationships forever, it is radical for sure. Will you accept it? Because it is the truth. And it's the only way to live out this Christian thing authentically. May we all feast on the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're grateful for this time. We're thankful for your power. And we ask that you would remind us today, Lord, that Christianity is not a part-time job. It's not a job where we put in some time and earn a little bit to gain something that we want. Following you is a lifestyle choice. Following you is to say, the way I've been walking, boy, does that need big improvement. So today, Lord, as we consider this teaching that even the hearers in the first century who had seen miracles say it was hard, help us to take this into our life. Help us to see that when the alarm clock rings on Monday morning, we are just as much followers of you as we are in this moment right now. Help us to understand that you truly have something to say about every moment that we spend Monday through Saturday. And that it's time we began to consult you some more. For Lord, we have, to some degree, we've become professing atheists. Somebody came up with that phrase, I don't remember who. That is, we profess you to be the Lord of all creation. But most of the time, we live our lives like you don't exist. So help us to receive you deeply into our hearts. Help us to eat your flesh and drink your blood, because that's the picture as it goes inside of us. And remind us, mighty God of the universe, that as we trip up in this, as we make all kinds of mistakes, as we start impersonating our own life from time to time, you still love us, and it's still worth trying again. Help us to see, Lord. The Church of Jesus is not a club to join. It is a mission in which to serve. And for that, we will be thankful for you each and every moment of our lives. In the name of Jesus, who desires to be deeply inside of us. Amen and amen. Let's stand and worship God.